We looked last week at the introduction of the gospel into Samaria, and it was due primarily to that one man, Philip. Philip was one of the seven Greek-speaking men who had been chosen to help deal with some of the material needs of the Jerusalem church. But apparently it wasn't very long before Philip became an effective evangelist as well. When the church was scattered because of persecution, Philip ended up in Samaria. And there he preached the gospel, and there he saw great results. In the last half of this eighth chapter of Acts that we're going to look at this morning, Philip's ministry is still at its zenith. However, instead of to the vast multitudes of Samaria, the transforming touch of God now comes through Philip to one man in a desert place, far from that teeming city. You see, God valued that one man just as much as he did the multitudes of Samaria. And he used Philip to touch his life. With this passage, we have the third step in the expansion of the gospel to reach the ends of the earth, as we began weeks or months ago back in the first chapter in verse 8. From the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea to the Samaritans, those half-breeds hated by the Jews, now to a full-blooded Gentile, the gospel circle expands. And we might ask ourselves, why did God choose Philip to do this? Why not one of the apostles? Why not someone with a little more pedigree and clout? We have to ask ourselves, what kind of person does God use to reach others for Jesus Christ? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Before we turn to the eighth chapter, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your mercies to us. In particular, we thank you now for your word, for you have recorded there your will for us and your ways with man. So help us as we read these things, that by your Spirit they might possess our hearts and lives, and that we might become obedient servants, even like Philip of old. For we pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in the 26th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. It is Azotus. It just wouldn't come out. Sorry about that. If we understand what Luke's writing about, this was a time of incredible blessing for the early church. To judge from what he writes, the revival is hot and heavy in the land of Samaria. People are coming to know Christ, and the church is growing. Philip is the central figure there. Peter and John have come down from Jerusalem to see what's happening. They return to Jerusalem to report, and they leave Philip. Philip was the key man. He seems to have been indispensable. Yet it's at this very moment that God directs Philip to leave. You see, the person who would be used by God must be in touch with God's Spirit. When Philip had been installed as a deacon, you remember that Luke had told us that he was full of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 6. That means that he exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, that his life was such that when people saw him, they knew that he belonged to Jesus Christ. This type of person who has such a close relationship with God's Spirit is open to that Spirit's direction. The sensitivity to divine leading is a major factor in Philip's usefulness to God, and it needs to be a major factor in our usefulness to God as well. Philip had the spiritual understanding and the sense to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had already directed Philip. After all, through persecution, Philip had been driven out of Jerusalem, and Philip understood the Spirit's leading to Samaria. In Samaria, he didn't hide in a closet afraid of the Jews, but rather he got out on the street and began to preach the gospel. Again, the Spirit, through circumstance, had led him to that time and place, and it showed him clearly that this was his responsibility. Sometimes God leads us through circumstances. We need to be aware of what's happening in our lives, and instead of always complaining because things don't go as we planned, begin to ask ourselves, what does God have planned for me that is somehow different than what I'd arranged? Why has this changed? Has God opening up another opportunity for me to speak to my neighbor? Has God given me this opportunity to now take more time with him? We ask ourselves in the midst, as Philip did, how is God using outward circumstances to direct us? But that wasn't the only way God led, and it's not the only way he leads us now. For in Philip's case, he was led by an angel. As Luke says in our text, he really implies that this angel is the very Spirit of God. So what he's telling us is, look at circumstances, but listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Philip is busy ministering in Samaria, and I can speak from experience that when you're in the midst of busyness as a result of ministry, that often you don't take the time to listen to what God is saying. You figure that he's already got you where he wants you, doing what he wants you to do, and so we really don't need to consult him. We're just keep on going and see what happens. But Philip was listening. And the angel says to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now the implication here is that this desert road is not the one well traveled, but some commentators suggest, in fact, it's the old road that people didn't use anymore. Not only that, there seems to be embedded there the idea that this is noon. This is the heat of the day when most people didn't go out anyway, let alone go walking in the desert on a deserted road. But what does Peter do? Or rather, Philip do? Luke says, so he started out. Philip did not pause for a moment to think about what might happen, or maybe somehow God was confused, or that maybe he would just decide not to obey. But instead, he believed that God was guiding him in a new way, and so he responded. The text continues, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. We don't know much about this man. He may have been a proselyte to the Jewish religion, or maybe he was a God-fearer. But whatever the case, here was a man who had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And now he was back on his way back home, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, don't think of chariots like Ben-Hur at this point. Don't think of one guy standing up with four horses in front of him that he's beating with a whip. This is probably something similar to a covered wagon of our, of our ancestors' day. A vehicle to transport him back home, and he's sitting, someone else is driving. There's probably some sort of an awning over his head as he sits there in the heat of the day, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Philip sees him, and the Spirit says, Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now this road was supposedly deserted or fairly deserted, but there may have been other chariots. And I humorously inject Philip standing there and chariots or wagons going by, and they offer him a ride, and he almost turns to the Holy Spirit and says, this one? No, not this one. Wait. Because now the Spirit says, go to that chariot. And so Philip moves quickly up next to the chariot. So Philip, who has responded to that outward moving of God through circumstances, also responds and obeys that inner subjective voice of the Holy Spirit. Persecution had driven him out of Jerusalem, but he remained open to the leading of God in other ways. And when you and I are in touch with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be sensitive to his guidance too. Sometimes through difficulties, sometimes through that inner voice, but more often than not, he is going to speak to us through his word. He's going to bring a conviction in our hearts that we need to obey this command, or we need to be more like this, or we need to do these things. And he's going to confirm that through the testimony of others around us. And he is going to confirm it even again through circumstance. As we move off in obedience, we'll sense the open doors that he provides. We need to be sensitive to God's Spirit speaking to us. You see, Philip was so in touch with the Spirit that he was not only flexible as to how the Holy Spirit would lead, but as to where the Holy Spirit would use him. To be sensitive to God's Spirit, and then to be flexible. Not to say, well, Lord, I have always done ministry in this fashion or form. I have always taught this Sunday school age group. I have always gone about my prayer life in this manner. I have always not talked to my friends about Jesus Christ. We need to learn to be flexible about God's leading. But we see most of all that Philip was obedient. He responded to the Spirit and moved off as God directed. He goes from an exciting city, a growing congregation, out to a lonely desert road and a congregation of one. It would have been easy to be discouraged. If we were in his place, don't you think we could have come up with a host of objections? Lord, do you really want me to go to the desert now? It's so hot. And it's so nice here in the city. There's water right down at the square. And the people there, they just crowd around me every time I go out and they want to hear about Jesus. How can I leave them to go to the desert where there's nothing but snakes and sand? Haven't I proved myself worthy of ministry here in Samaria? I was faithful in little things back in Jerusalem. I took care of the widows. And I'm faithful here in Samaria with the big things. You've given me crowds, and I've proclaimed the gospel. And now you want to send me to the desert? But we don't have any evidence of that. Instead, we find that Philip immediately goes, and Luke tells us he goes joyfully. You see, Philip knew something that you and I need to know, something that's going to be very helpful if we keep it ever before our eyes, that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. When we're engaged in God's work, there are always going to be things that happen that we do not understand. We're going to find ourselves asking, why did God do that? Or why didn't God instead do something else? There will always be those times when God will work and we will shake our heads in bewilderment, wondering what on earth he is doing. The real answer, humanly speaking, is that there isn't an answer to those questions, at least none that you and I can comprehend, because God's ways aren't our ways. We just don't know what God's doing. Someday we will, in eternity, but not usually now. Now we just have to be satisfied not to understand. What would have happened if Philip had refused to leave Samaria? The question's irrelevant. God chooses to use human obedience to carry out his plan. And exactly whom he uses or how he is used is up to God. God's sovereign work plus man's obedience brings the touch of God to needy lives everywhere. Whenever it comes to a choice between our way of thinking and what God says, there's really no choice. We must always do what God says. So if you're reading your Bible and you come to something that you don't quite understand, you know what it means, but you don't understand why God is saying it, you need to obey it anyway. Because this is the only way that we'll discover blessing. You see, the people who will be used by God must be in touch with God's Spirit. Secondly, they must be in touch with the Scripture. Imagine how Philip's heart must have leapt. And again, I'm postulating that he's standing by the road for a while before the right chariot goes by. When all of a sudden, the Ethiopian's entourage comes into view. And again, don't think of just one man in a little buggy. This was an important official. He probably had a military guard with him. He probably had wagons with food and water and supplies for that long journey home. He wasn't just out for a little drive on Sunday afternoon. He was on a journey. And this was an impressive man. He must have had the trappings of his office as well, with his clothing and his servants, and his wagon itself must have been beautiful to look at. And all of a sudden it comes into view and the Spirit says, okay, that's the one. The queen's treasurer would have been an important man in any place. He's called an Ethiopian, and in that day, Ethiopia was a word used to describe Africa south of Egypt. A very large area south of Egypt was known as Ethiopia. In fact, it's the area from which came the Queen of Sheba to visit Solomon. You remember that she was rather impressed with Solomon, and we must probably assume that Solomon shared with her not only the view of all of his wealth and kingdom, but he must have talked to her about the one true God. Maybe he even gave her copies of the scripture to take back with her. We don't know, but hundreds of years later, here's a man coming literally hundreds of miles to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And it's possible that in that period of time that there was a faithful remnant that flourished and survived. Here he is, a black man, a Gentile, an outcast as far as the Jews are concerned, a pagan. Someone who does not know the covenant promises. One who is outside the blessings of God. But he's been to Jerusalem and he's worshipped. He's going home, but he still has a searching heart. A noble man with a noble search. And as he travels along in his chariot, he's reading aloud from Isaiah. In our time, if someone reads aloud, we usually tell them to be quiet and read to themselves. I can remember trying to teach my children not to move their mouth when they read, even silently. But in those days, you read aloud, and in fact, if you read to yourself, they thought something was wrong with you. Jewish rabbis were of the opinion that reading a manuscript aloud aided in its memorization, and that silent reading was a cause for forgetfulness. And I've been pondering that statement all week, that maybe... So if you go by my office and you hear me talking to myself, I'm reading. But remember, too, this Ethiopian isn't reading a book. He's not paging through his Bible here. He's reading a scroll. And the book of Isaiah, written out by hand on a scroll, is a large volume. It would have had a stake or a piece of wood on either end. And as he read, he would have unrolled it. And since it was written in Greek, I won't tell you how I know that, but since it was written in Greek, he's reading from left to right, like we do. And he would not have been able to turn to his favorite passage because there weren't any chapter or verse divisions. It was just one long manuscript. And he's reading. A number of years ago, Harry Ironsides, who was a Bible conference teacher early in the 20th century, was sitting at breakfast with some other minister friends, and they were talking, I guess as ministers sometimes do, about what they had read for devotions that morning. And one would say, oh, I read this chapter, and another said, oh, I read several shorter portions of Scripture. And they turned to Dr. Ironside and asked him, and Dr. Ironside said, I read Isaiah. 66 chapters. I don't even think even speed reading, you could do it in an hour. Here was a man on his way home reading through the book of Isaiah. Now, I thought this week that it might be interesting to compute about where we think this occurred and how long it was from Jerusalem and how many miles and at so many words per mile, you know, where he'd be. But I think he probably began at the beginning. That's where books were meant to be read. And as he began there, let's think for just a moment about what he read. He would have read about Isaiah's call to the ministry. In that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He would have read about the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. I think that he would have said to himself, this is what I long for. I want to know God, the holy God. I want a vision of this one too, the one who stirs my soul. And as he went on, he would have read about the sins of the people and how those sins brought God's judgment, because sin separates the sinner from a holy God. As he read about God's holiness and judgments and human sin, he must have read that great invitation that we used earlier this morning at the beginning of our service. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And as he read, I think he began to understand something about himself and about the people among whom he lived. He learned that although God invites us to come to him, we're nevertheless unable to approach him because we're sinners. By now, I think he's reading this 53rd chapter, what we call the 53rd chapter. Let me read those verses again in the text. They're verses 32 and 33. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And he's puzzled. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of another man? And as he's mulling this over in his mind, this is the very moment that God sends Philip to run up next to the chariot. You see, there are no accidents in the life of God's people. Those circumstances that happen, those accidents, as we call them, are God's way of moving us in the direction he wants us to go. And so Philip, standing there in the heat of the day, now knows that this particular chariot is the one he needs to go to. And as he runs up next to the chariot, what does he hear? He hears the man reading from Isaiah, aloud in Greek. We know it's Greek, by the way, because the quotation that's in the book of Acts is taken from the Greek version of the Old Testament and not the Hebrew. I can talk to you 10 minutes more about that afterwards, not now. And Philip, a Greek, hears Greek being read by an Ethiopian. And even more astounding, it's the Bible. Do you understand what you're reading? Sneaky question, huh? Not high, warm afternoon, isn't it? Have any water? Do you understand what you're reading? Sensitive, subtle, and to the point. The Ethiopian official says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" Then he invites Philip up into his chariot, sits him down, and Philip begins to expound the passage. The astounding thing is that the Ethiopian is reading this section of Isaiah that portrays Jesus as the suffering servant who came to be our Savior. These verses contain the principle or the doctrinal truth that we call the vicarious atonement. Jesus is the one, as we read earlier again in our assurance of pardon, who took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The passage that shows that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The vicarious atonement is just a fancy way of saying Christ died in our place. Christ did not die for his own sin, but he died for my sin and for the sin of all who would trust in him. As he explained the meaning of these words to the Ethiopian, Philip told him about Jesus. But notice that he began right there where the man was and said, "Let me tell you of whom the prophet speaks." He speaks of Jesus. And he must have told him about Jesus, who had only a few months before, in the city of Jerusalem, fulfilled all of these prophecies by dying on a cross. The principle here is clear. We as Christians are to be in touch with the Spirit, and we're to be in touch with the Scriptures. We're to be able to explain Christ from the Scripture, not just from John 3:16. If that's the only place you can explain Christ, then by all means explain him from there. But we're to strive to be able to explain Christ from every verse and every chapter and every book. For the Scriptures all speak of Christ who comes to die for sin. The person who would be used by God must be in touch with the Spirit and must be in touch with the Scriptures, and he must also be in touch with sinners. About this time, Philip is telling the Ethiopian that before Jesus was taken into heaven, that he had told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And just then, they come around a corner and there's a moving body of water. The word indicates not just a pool, but some water that's moving, a stream perhaps. And the Ethiopian sees the water and he hears Philip's words and he says, "Look, there's water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, you'll have to meet with the session and be interviewed." Oh, no, he doesn't say that, does he? Nothing prevented him from being baptized. If you have an older King James Version, you have a verse 37 that I didn't read. If you were following along, you thought I missed it. I didn't miss it. If you have a new NIV, that verse is down in the footnote. That's because that verse probably wasn't in the original text. Let me read it to you. It says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with your heart, you may,'" in other words, "may be baptized. The eunuch answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" This is what is known as a baptism confession. By about the second or third century, when a person presented themselves for baptism, they would be asked why they were coming for baptism and what they believed about Jesus, and they would say this, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Somewhere along the second or third century, a scribe who was copying out the book of Acts decided that the Ethiopian needed a confession before he got baptized, and so they stuck it in. And although it's true that these words are true, it's not necessary because we understand that Philip has undoubtedly already gone over all this material with this man. Philip isn't baptizing someone who doesn't understand what's happening or who Jesus is, but in there that he explains out of that passage in all the Scriptures who Jesus is. So the Philippian, I keep wanting to call him the Philippian because he's Philip, the Ethiopian and Philip know that the Ethiopian has made his profession and Philip baptizes him. There he was in the middle of the desert, his whole entourage looking on with their mouths hanging open. What in the world has happened to the treasurer? Heat stroke. Fallen under the control of this dirty stranger that we picked up a few miles back. But with great joy, the Ethiopian is baptized. And it's at that moment that the Spirit chooses to whisk Philip away. He doesn't walk away. The Spirit teleports him away. And it says that he appears in Azotus, which is some 20 miles. Philip apparently isn't upset with the means of transportation. The Ethiopian isn't surprised because he goes on his way rejoicing, Luke tells us. He goes back to his own people, his own family, his own responsibilities. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writing a couple of centuries later, tells us that this man became a missionary to his people. We don't know that that's accurate or whether that's only his speculation, but I can't imagine that this man who has encountered Philip and learned of Jesus Christ on a dusty back road doesn't go home with a changed life. And that many that we will someday meet in heaven came to know the Savior through this man's testimony. He is rejoicing. Philip is rejoicing. We have to say that if Philip had not loved people with Christ's love, that he would never have gone to Samaria in the first place, and he certainly never would have gone to the desert to meet one solitary man. Philip loved people because he knew that God loved people. Philip loved Jews and Samaritans and even Gentiles, and it made no difference what their station or the color of their skin. Philip loved them for Christ's sake. He was in touch with people. He genuinely loved them and cared for them. And you see, when God leads us along God's path, we will always encounter people. People who need to hear the gospel. One important lesson for us to learn from Philip's style of evangelism is his willingness to listen and adopt his message to the needs of his audience. Unfortunately, often I think we wait for others to adapt to us. We want them to come to church, learn the right language, learn the doctrines, and then we'll talk to them about Jesus. Are you ready to go out into the world and find those who need Christ and listen to them and love them and lead them to your King? I think our failure to spread the good news is often not for lack of courage, but for lack of willingness to be inconvenienced, to spend the time that's necessary to get into another person's world and problems and then point them to Jesus Christ. There are several principles here. Let me just rehearse them for you one more time. Be in touch with God's Spirit and be where God wants you to be. Be in touch with people, and God will help you perceive those who are receptive to the gospel. Be bold in telling others about Christ. And be ready to listen first. Adapt your message. Not the truth, but adapt the way you deliver the truth so that those people are encountered where they are with the Savior Jesus Christ. Philip left a thriving ministry to go out into the desert. And there, by God's divine appointment, he had the opportunity to be used by God to lead the Ethiopian to the Savior. Could God have saved the Ethiopian without Philip's help? Of course. But he didn't. He chose to use a man named Philip. And he still uses ordinary men and women and, yes, even children, just like you and me, to bring the message of Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your mercies. Apply the truths of these scriptures to our hearts. Convict us of our slothfulness in regard to our witness, and grant us by your Spirit that we might be sensitive to those around us and share Jesus with them, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.